The scripture passage for today is Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15. But I'm going to be reading the Message version of it, so you won't find it in the Pew Bible. So listen, drink deep. Watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstitions of spirit beings. But that's not the way of Christ. Everything of God gets expressed in him, so you can see and hear him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When you come to him, that fullness comes together for you, too. His power extends over everything. Entering into this fullness is not something you figure out or achieve. It's not a matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. Nope. You're already in. Insiders. Not through some secretive initiation rite, but rather through what Christ has already gone through for you, destroying the power of sin. If it's an initiation rite you're after, you've already been through it by submitting to baptism. Going under the water was a burial of your old life. Coming up out of it was a resurrection, God raising you from the dead as he did Christ. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, the last number of weeks, as you know, we've been working through the book of Colossians. And we're using the theme of going deeper into Christ as our rubric throughout the book. And so we come to a unit which is a little bit more complicated. So the challenge is to stay connected and tuned in a little bit, because it's Paul kind of gets to the meat of his argument in terms of what they are facing in the day known as the Gnostic heresy. So in some books, Paul is writing, for example, Ephesians, he's writing a general epistle to the churches, and he's not really going after one specific problem that's there. But in Colossae, he is. So he's writing to the city of Colossae, which is in Asia Minor, would be Turkey today, and a city of 100,000 or more. And there is this heresy that is going around in that area, and writers since then have called it the Gnostic heresy, because Gnostic is related to knowledge, and they were saying there was a specific knowledge that you had to engage in. And the challenge here is that it includes both a Greek-Roman element, and it includes something which is known out of the Jewish community at the time, the Judaizers. And so both are being melded into. So it all sounds maybe a bit complicated, but I think it actually resonates with us ultimately. We'll see. It certainly is tied to communion. At the bottom, I say in a nutshell, they are saying, yes, Christ is Lord. They're all saying that. It's a church. They recognize that Jesus is Lord. But in such a complex world that they were living in, is he really sufficient to deal with all of our issues? He is Lord. But do we have to add on extras? And that's the problem. And we can do that today. We can also add on extras. You may be here as a Christian today, most likely, but even as a Christian, we can start adding on things because we feel we need to. It's so complicated. The result of that is one of confusion, one of uncertainty. We wonder, really, am I connected to God or not? Is God there? Is he listening to me? Is it a big silence that I'm hearing? Sometimes that's where we're at, right? We pray and we wonder if anybody hears at all. God is invisible and he seems far away, so we wonder, how do we connect? That's the issue that the Colossians are dealing with. And so, reading from the NRSV, let me just read the first bit. It falls into three units. Verses 8 to 10 is the first unit. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. If you're reading KJV or NIV there, it says basic principles of the universe. So you need to keep that in mind. Elemental spirits or basic principles. And not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. This is where Paul begins. Very powerful words. So we unpack that a little bit here. So he's basically saying, don't get up or get caught up in the cosmic powers. Don't be taken captive by them. Literally means don't be kidnapped by them. So it speaks to the cosmology of the day. The Greco-Roman world had a number of gods, hundreds of gods. And they would go to various gods depending on their needs. And the issue that's still going on in this Gnostic heresy is, yes, Christ is Lord, but we go through these other gods to get to Christ. That's what he's going after. So don't look to these cosmic powers for your help, because we don't need them. And so he uses the word philosophy. In the Greek, it's philosophia. And it needs to be addressed, because he's not ruling out all philosophy today. He's not saying, never read a book on philosophy because it won't do any good. He's not saying that. Philosophy in that day meant this. Everything that had to do with theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy, philosophia, at that time. Not only in the pagan schools, but also in the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. So there were lots of philosophias, lots of ideas about how God worked in the world and how he connected with us. That's what philosophy was then. So you can be a philosophy major today, and that's okay as a student. It's not really what he's going after. And he specifically goes after this word, the elemental spirits, or the NIV, basic principles. What are they? It's referring to these gods. So, for example, there was a god associated with the sun. I spent a lot of time in Bolivia, and in the indigenous peoples in that country, 70% of the population is indigenous. The sun is looked at as a god, essentially. Still, the sun is powerful. If you look at the artwork in Bolivia, they always have this huge sun. Big, big sun, because you're up in the Andes, and it's so strong, so powerful, they portray it as this really big, 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 big sun, much bigger than we normally see. And the sun is seen as a god, or godlike, or the moon, or the planets. Gods were associated with all these entities. And so the elemental spirits, then, are those spirits that we go to. They were going to. Okay, I want to go to Jesus as my Lord, but I've got to get to him. He seems far away. I don't see him. So how do I get there? They start going through these various gods. Paul's response is, we do not need them. Because the fullness of deity, this is a very powerful verse, the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And that word deity is only used one time in the whole New Testament. It's packing up all the fullness of God, and it's in Jesus. And if that's the case, you don't need to go to any of these other sources, so he says. The fullness of deity. And here's what the fullness is. The fullness of the Godhead came to live in a truly human life, which was lived out in our world as the perfect image of God in a human person. That's what Ralph Martin is saying, a very good commentator. All of God. If you want to know what God looks like, Paul is saying, look at Jesus. You know, he's not saying his physical reality, but look at his essence, his person, his characteristics, how he engages with people. That is God. Read about him. Speak to him. If you want to know what God is like, and we do, right? We want to know what God is like, then we look to Jesus. And Paul is saying we can have full confidence in that reality. Jesus is not just like some other great spiritual teacher. And there have been wonderful teachers. The Buddha. I don't know if you've read writings of the Buddha. The Buddha lived 5 centuries before Christ. 500 years before Christ. If you read the writings of the Buddha, they are wonderful writings. And he speaks about compassion. The Buddha had no desire to create Buddhism, by the way. He never was about that. He was simply about a life of compassion. Was it good teaching? Sure, it was good teaching. But the Buddha knew nothing about Jesus. He lived 500 years before Jesus. He couldn't know anything about him. He is a great teacher. But in my saying, he's not the same as Christ. The fullness of God comes in Christ. I believe if Buddha had ever met Jesus, he would have said, Jesus is Lord. Because he would have recognized the compassion and the love and the godliness of this person. That's what I believe. Christ is the compassionate one. He is the perfect one. Nobody is more perfect. And so all these wonderful teachers, Moses in the Old Testament, in the Jewish tradition, if Moses saw Christ, he'd fall down and say, you are my Lord. Because he is the fullness of God. That's what Paul is saying in that word. And the beauty of it in verse 10 is that we have come to fullness in him. That's what he is arguing. God presents his fullness in Christ. So we read chapter 2, verse 9. Just listen to the words. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then he says in verse 10, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. And if that's the case, note, we have access to God. That's the whole point. We have access to Abba. We can go to Abba because Christ leads us right into the presence of God. Everything Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John points to Abba. He says, don't even look at me, look to Abba, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father is Abba. Look, pray to Abba. Jesus points us to him. And he says here, the fullness of God is in us through Jesus. That's a wonderful statement. It changes our lives if we recognize it and accept it. Because that's the power. So we don't need this form of syncretism of the day. We don't need to dabble in all these other realities. But the reality is we do. We do dabble. In fact, we more than dabble. Our age is a syncretistic age. We like to choose, pick and choose. I'll pick this from this tradition, pick this from this one, and I'll add it all in. That's our world. Go to Glastonbury in England. The whole town is New Age, filled with every possible new idea you could possibly get. And the irony of it is there's one of the greatest Benedictine, the last Benedictine monasteries ever built is right in the town of Glastonbury. Nobody goes and visits this wonderful monastery. They all go into these little stores and they're selling jewels and beads and everything else. Is that what everybody does? So we as Christians, won't pick on anybody, but I mean a lot of us as Christians read our horoscope. I actually don't, but we do that. We could take a little poll here, and I bet you lots of you know your sign, and you know what it means, and you're checking in, man, and at one level, I would say that's okay, nothing too bad with all that, but if we actually start looking to our horoscope and our sign as our guide for life, we are completely missing it. Man, we know the stars don't have powers today as science, but in the day, they believe that. But you see, when we do that, we start adding on. Or people get engaged at some level, they dabble in the occult, and they bring that in. Or we look to other traditions, and we bring in religious elements from others. Syncretism is alive and well. And we have to ask ourselves about what are we engaging in. Only you know that. Paul is saying the fullness of Christ is in us. We don't need any of these other things. We need to keep going deeper in Jesus. That's the point. That's the first unit, verses 8 to 10. He moves on. So that's the Greco-Roman world, okay? That's what he's addressing there. Here in the next verses, 11 to 12, he talks about this Judaizer idea. In him also you are circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, and who raised him from the dead. So it's talking about a new circumcision. In the Old Testament, obviously there was physical circumcision. And you see what's happening in Colossae are the Judaizers are saying, yeah, we need Jesus. Obviously we go to Jesus, but we hang on to some of these old traditions. And one of them was physical circumcision. We hang on to that. The book of Galatians speaks about the same reality. They were struggling with the same thing in that city. It helps us get to the Father. That's what they're saying. Physical circumcision. Paul is saying that's nonsense. We don't need that anymore. Why? Because we have the circumcision of Christ. Very unusual phrase in verse 11. In verse 11, it's the only one. The only time we see it. The circumcision of Christ, which speaks about the circumcision of our heart. Which in the Old Testament, they also referred to that. They recognized that the real circumcision was the circumcision of the heart. We see that in Deuteronomy. That's what connects us to God. So we do not need physical circumcision. Bonnie's reading says, if you do want a rite, then go to baptism. And Paul talks about that. Baptism is a symbol of our old life going under the water. It dies, and we come up in the new water in the resurrection of Christ. It's a symbol of death and life. So he uses it here. He also talks about it in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, the same argument. So baptism is a beautiful symbol of new life. And that, Paul says, hey, that's something worth talking about. But not as a way that saves you, but it's a way that helps us connect to God. And so I'll just remind you that on Palm Sunday, we are having another baptism. And if you haven't been baptized, we are going to have a baptismal time in that service. And I would encourage anybody who hasn't been baptized to seriously consider it. Because it is a way of establishing us in Jesus. He's not saying, you know, forget all the spiritual disciplines. That's not the point here. We go directly to Christ. But nevertheless, we want to grow in Christ, right? So we read the Bible. Read it. It's a great gift. In Paul's day, they didn't even have the Bible. The scriptures are still being formulated. We actually have it. You can read it. You can pray to the Father. Go right to him. We gather as a community. We take the Lord's table, water baptism. What are the realities that establish us in the faith? Very important. What connects us with Christ? The group that meets here Thursday morning is a wonderful group, and I love to hear them praising God when I come in. And music is a tool that is used. It's a discipline they use to sing and to praise. They have the tapes going. Jim Reeves, right? Roy. He's a hero in Jamaica. Jim Reeves. I was listening to him a little bit last night. He actually is great, Jim Reeves. But you listen to gospel music that encourages us. That's a good thing to do. It's one of the reasons why we sing music here in the church. It's a way of connecting us. So what are the spiritual disciplines? What are the disciplines that help you? Don't get caught up in the world so much that you have no spiritual disciplines. Not a good thing. We need our own set that connects us. Just like you have muscles, you have spiritual muscles, and you have to work them. That's what we have to do spiritually. All of that is building, all right? Those are the first two points, and they build to this third point, which is the main one, the triumph of Christ. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him. When he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. We'll talk about some of these metaphors. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. All these gods you are talking about, you Colossians, he says, Christ has done it all for us. And the first way it comes to us, he enumerates three aspects. One is we have forgiveness. We have forgiveness of all of our sins in Christ. Anybody ever sinned? We've all sinned, right? A million times. All of those sins. And Paul is saying they have been nailed to the cross, all of those. He just kind of mentions that. Beautiful words. In the NRSV it goes, he made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses. So all of our sins, whatever they are. And we can feel so guilty because of our sins, right? Keep hanging on to them. You've asked God to deal with them, he's dealt with them, but we keep hanging on to them. Through forgiveness of sins. Secondly, the laws which condemn us, the Old Testament, all the laws, hundreds, thousands of laws, all of our offenses, Paul says they've been nailed to the cross. They have been paid for by Christ. That's an interesting metaphor. They've been nailed to the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, what did Pilate do? He nailed the names that Christ was associated with above his head on the cross. He says he is the King of the Jews. King of the Jews. The Messiah. Those names are there. And Paul says, you know what? Jesus has nailed to the cross all of your sins, all of my sins, and all of the laws that previously condemned us. They've been nailed to the cross. Wow. And see, in the Greco-Roman world, that would hit home hard because they see lots of crosses. The Romans were doing that to show their power all through their empire. Crucifixions. Been doing it for generations. And Paul is saying all of the offenses against us have been nailed to the cross. So it's a beautiful image, very powerful. And thirdly, the cosmic powers have been disarmed. Satan and all his demons, all his followers, disciples, if you like, they've all been overcome, all been overcome. All these gods, we don't need to stand under their power. Paul is saying that. Interesting statement here by Paul, by Corinthians. He recognizes that the powers are real. And he says this, none of the rulers of this age understood this, meaning the cross. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's Paul's statement. And you can read Corinthians 1 and 2 in first chapters, and he develops that. You see, the power, Satan, he actually thinks when they nail Christ to the cross, he's finished. He actually thinks. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not like God. He doesn't know everything. He actually thinks he's won. And what happens? God changes it, turns it right on its end. And instead of being the end, Christ rises from the grave. He's resurrected. It blows Satan away, if you like. If he had known that, Paul says, you know what? They would never have done it, man. Why would you allow Christ to have this path to victory? You wouldn't do it. But you see, they did. They didn't understand. It becomes the road to victory, not only for Christ, but for us. And that's the reality. Through death, we walk through it. New life in Jesus Christ. That's the whole piece. Paul says, if it is only for this age, it's not enough. We have victory in Christ. It's real. This life is not the whole story. We think it is, but it's not. We step through into a whole new realm. I don't know if you've had, have you anybody read The Shack? Yeah, interesting, right? Interesting Christian writer. Well, there's a movie coming out of The Shack, coming out this year. And I won't give it all away. Yeah, it's a very powerful story in itself. The narrative is quite powerful. And a great sorrow falls upon the protagonist in the story. A great sorrow. He calls it that. It's the great pain. The great pain. And it actually refers finally to his daughter who was kidnapped and killed. And of course, how much pain would he have over that? And then he meets God. And he meets the Trinity. And each of the characters are developed in their own way. Quite insightful the way he does. It's a story. It's fiction. And part of it, I was showing, just seeing the trailer in the movie, is him getting a sign, a vision of his future in God and the reality of his hope. And it opens everything up to him. It opens up the other end, the other side, that this great pain is not the only thing. Some of you have got great pains, right? Some great sorrow in your life. You may not even shared it with somebody. It's a great sorrow that still we hold on to. Something happened. And the point here is that God deals with whatever that something is as we go to Him, as we look to Him. He can change it. He can transform it. He can make us new creatures. Is right? So I don't know what that movie will be like. You can maybe go to see it and see, but it has that dimension of hope which Paul is hanging on to. So what are the powers? Well, in our day, we have popular movies, Angels and Demons, The Da Vinci Code. We go see them. Interesting, fun movies. But we can hang on to those popular things and make them more real than they ever are. And secondly, and more important, are the powers that we create. Beth has just finished teaching the novel Frankenstein. We've known about Frankenstein, the writer Shelley. And the story is the science creator creates this monster. The monster's Frankenstein. And then the monster turns around and starts destroying everything that the creator loves. Because the monster wants to have that role. Wants to be the one that's loved. So we create the monsters and the monsters turn around and destroy us. We as humans are great at this. We create nuclear warfare that could destroy all of us, 7 billion people on the planet. It could destroy us all. We create this and now we live under its doom. We are so greedy, we pollute the entire planet. There was a whale that just washed up in New Zealand, and they opened it up, and it was filled with plastic bags. Dozens of plastic bags that killed the whale. We tarnish the planet. We do it through greed, but then it becomes a monster that can kill us. You see what I mean? We are so good at this. And Paul is inviting us to let's keep our eyes above the reality that Christ is our hope. And we look to Him. He is the one. So F.F. Bruce, who I had a chance to study with years ago, he has this quote for us. We end. There is only one message of hope to modern man or woman in his or her frustration and despair. And it is a message which Paul proclaimed to the Colossians. Christ crucified and risen is Lord of all. All the forces of the universe are subject to Him, not only the benign ones, but the hostile ones as well. They are all subject to Him as their creator. The latter are subject to Him also as their conqueror. And therefore, to be united to Him is to be liberated from their thraldom, to enjoy perfect freedom, to overcome all the power of evil, because Christ's victory is ours. I know that's a long quote, but I liked it. The last verse that we're looking at says that Christ heralds and if you like, leads all these powers behind him. We see this in verse 12, or sorry, 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Final metaphor, then I'll be quiet. Then we're going to go to communion. It's a neat metaphor because he's saying in the Roman day, he's picking up on a Roman custom. When the generals won a big, great battle somewhere, they would take the treasures they found and they'd bring them back to Rome. And the kings that they defeated, they wouldn't kill them back there where they were from. They would bind them, maybe take out their eyes, beat them up a whole lot. And then they'd bind them. And they would be part of the parade. And the generals are saying to everybody, look at all the powers, look at all the treasures, look at all we've done. And then they'd kill the kings in front of everybody. Paul is saying Christ has won the battle, and he's disarmed all the powers of the world, and he leads them in train behind him. Paul is picking up that image that spoke very powerfully in his day. Christ is the one. Jesus is the answer. Andre Crouch used to do that. When Andre Crouch first started getting into gospel music, I actually had the chance to sit down with him with a few of his friends at Lychee Gardens downtown. Remember Lychee Gardens? We were there. Andre Crouch was only about 23. I was about 18. And we're talking, and he had that song, Jesus is the answer. Woo! Jesus is the answer, man. And that's what Paul is saying. Jesus is the answer. Let's keep looking to him. The world has got all of their ideas. Fine. Some of them are great, some of them aren't. But ultimately, Christ is the one that we look to. Keep looking to him. In Jesus' name, amen.